Let's jump back to verse 40 of chapter 15 to begin our reading. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren, that is, of the church at Antioch of Syria, unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him, that is Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, that is Asia Minor, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after that he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. We continue our study of this man, the Apostle Paul. And as we look at his life, in this portion of his life, we see a transition, in a sense, is taking place, because Paul now, instead of having with him his first companion, Barnabas, now because of the contention that arose between those two, he now has his traveling companion to be Silas. But that's two of the three, and there will be four. The third is Timothy. Timothy, this young disciple of the Lord Jesus, who we only have to surmise that by Paul's presence in Lystra the first time, that he heard the gospel then through the mouth of Paul, and as a result the Lord wonderfully saved him. The evidence of his salvation was clear. He had a good report of other brethren in neighboring cities, and that's always a great testimony to the power of God in the life of the individual, is that when other saints detect what God has done. And this is the case with Timothy. He becomes the third. But then we're told of another, and it's not by name, because he never mentions his name in the entire chronicle that's given in the history book of Acts. His name is Luke, and we know that he's present on this trip because of the verse 10 in chapter 16, and one little word there. Notice again in verse 10, it says this, "And after he had seen the vision," that is, Paul had seen the vision, "immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, if you have this pronoun "we," you understand that it's referring to a group of people, but you have to ask the question, who is included in the "we"? And the writer includes himself. "We assuredly gather that the Lord would have us to go." And the "we" includes the writer Luke. You really can't study the life of the Apostle Paul without studying the people that come into contact with him, not to a great degree. Paul was, I would not say he was a charismatic character. That word tends to throw me for a loop in this time of Christian celebrity. Paul was not a Christian celebrity. He was not a star as we know it today in Christian circles. But he was magnanimous. It is as if when he came into contact with other men, especially believers, he began to live their life with them. They became part of who he was. And so you would frequently, in reading his letters, get the indication that he's not just saying these words, but that when he goes to his prayer closet, these people that he's met, that he's come into contact with, become part of his prayer life. He sincerely goes to the Lord on their behalf. And they are drawn to him. Now, he will, in the course of his ministry, have those who come behind him and try to discredit his work. And it will turn the minds of some of the dear people that he loves against him. And he will have to put evidence before them that these people that are coming your way and saying these things, these are false apostles. And I want to remind you of my care for you and that type of thing. So many of them will be dissuaded against the great heart of the Apostle Paul. But as we're going to see, the Lord is about to open the door to a continent, to an individual, and to a church that will never leave the side of the Apostle Paul. For all of his life, he will be connected with these people and will never read a time where they have been disjointed from him in heart. So you really can't understand Paul without understanding his relationship to people. You have did not listen to the last message Wednesday night because this man had an operator error. And he didn't record it. But those of you who were here, I hope that you remember that one of the things that is a proof of the risen Christ's heart for his own is his heart in the heart of his people. And the Apostle Paul is showing a heart of Christ by being magnanimous toward people. This is the heart of Christ. One of those men is Luke. He is introduced in this pronoun we in chapter 16 and verse 10. And let's take just a moment to understand something about Luke. Luke is presented to us in this text, first of all, but he never mentions his name. What we do know as we compare scripture with scripture and we look at the total picture given to us in the Word of God about this character Luke is that he is a man who is a physician. He's referred to as the beloved physician, as we'll see in just a moment. But he is also the human author of two books of our New Testament. He is the author of the book of the Gospel of Luke. He is the author of the book of Acts, humanly speaking. We know this because he says as much, though he never mentions his name. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, you can turn there with me, and this would be of help to you, I think, if you read it with me. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, "For as much, the writer says, as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Again, Luke's name is not mentioned. The gospel is attributed to Luke, and it's right. Luke is the writer. But then you notice also in the book of Acts that there's a reference to this writing by the author of Acts. And so we connect the two and say, if Luke wrote the gospel, Luke wrote Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And that's where we lock in our mind that the writer of Acts, who now announces himself as being a part of this second missionary journey, is none other than Luke. How Luke met Paul, we do not know. We do know that he was a physician, and the reason that we know he's a physician is because Paul addresses him this way. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul, writing of Luke, calls him Luke, the beloved physician. So we know that he was that. What we also know is that what we don't know is how Luke and Paul met. And again, it's dangerous sometimes to get into the realm of supposition and speculation. But you can, I think, kind of go in this direction, that it's entirely possible that Paul had infirmities and that there would be times when a physician would be of help to him. And Luke was in the area. Luke came into contact with Paul, possibly because of a sickness that Paul had. But however that came to be, there was a bond that was created between those two. And we have to understand that somewhere along the way, this man Luke, the learned physician Luke, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, or else he would have had no part in the gospel ministry. So it doesn't take a lot of effort on our part or faulty reasoning to come to the conclusion that something occurred that introduced these two and that this man came to know the Lord Jesus. What we do have is sufficient for us to help us understand who this Luke was. He was a physician. He was also a Gentile. He is the only Gentile New Testament writer. The rest are Jews. We know this because in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11, and in your King James Bible, this won't be as clear as it probably could have been, but I will read it this way, and it should be read this way. I'm coming to the latter part, the first part of verse 11, which is coming to the latter part of a statement Paul is making about those who are with him. He says, "And so does Jesus, who is called Justice. These alone are the circumcised are my co-workers for the kingdom of God." In other words, there are other fellow workers with Paul as he writes this letter from prison to the church at Colossae. All of the others are Jews. Luke, who is there and a fellow worker, is not. He's not in that list. That's why scholars believe and understand that Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile New Testament writer. He becomes a trusted and lifelong companion of Paul. This is no small thing. If you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, "Do thy diligence," Paul writes, "do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, and take Mark and bring him with thee." But you see the point, is that they tell me this is another prison epistle of the Apostle Paul, and this beloved physician is with him in his time of crisis. He is a gifted man, no doubt. A physician then is not what a physician would be today. I understand that. But the physician, no doubt, has this capacity, this great mind in certain areas to be able to see things and do things with this complex thing known as the human body. So we attribute to Luke a great mind, and we should, because of his role as a physician. Yesterday, I had another misstep in language. And I often have those things. And hopefully it doesn't do a lot of damage when I do. But I kind of shot myself in the foot yesterday. We were talking about Ben Franklin, one of our founders of our country. And I was making the note that Franklin's father was a Puritan. And when he was born, he had high hopes that Ben Franklin would be a minister. And Franklin decided that that's not what was for him. And in retrospect, I said, well, you know, that great mind of his needed to have other things to occupy it. And I just thought, you know, what did I just say? Did I just say that a man who stands in the pulpit is not capable of having a great mind? I just shot myself in the foot. Oops. But what I really intended to say is that, and it is true, that if a man is called to the ministry and the Lord gifts him with a mind that is capacious, he will have an ample field to have that mind filled with the knowledge of God, and he'll never be disappointed in it if the Lord has given him such a capacity. Well, Luke apparently has this gift of mind that allows him to deal with the complex human body, but he also has now a regenerate mind whose mind is now occupied with the things of God. And he can serve in the role that's useful for the furtherance of the kingdom. And this is one of those men that Paul comes into contact with. And it's impossible to understand the life of Paul without seeing some of the men and women he comes into contact with. We have noted last week, and we come back to it, and then we move forward again, that when you look at this section of the Word of God, what you find out is that we begin to learn something about the Lord's methods for guidance. And we understand that His ways are not our ways. Some of us, some more than others, in this bent that we have, prefer to have things planned out. We prefer to be able to put things down logically on paper and have it so clear to us that there's no mistaking that this is the direction that we're to go. And we are most comfortable when we have it mapped out, not just a day ahead, not just a week ahead, but a year ahead. Just give us the comfort of knowing that this is the path I'm going to take. Without a question. But what we begin to learn as we study the life of Paul, particularly in this portion of his life, is that that is not the way the Lord always works. These men, the four of them now, seem to have an indication that this is what the Lord would have them to do, to go in this direction. So there's confidence. They think that they have his mind, but the scripture tells us that that is not his mind. He forbids them to go, not once but twice, in a different direction. So the Lord's guidance, sometimes we're going to have to adjust our thinking to his ways and understand that sometimes what we may be assured we are to do, that is not what we are to do. We are to look to him for guidance and be sensitive always to what he has to say and go in the direction that he would have us to go. When you look at this section of the book of Acts 2, I think G. Campbell Morgan made an astute observation about it. He said the supreme value of the paragraph, and he's referring to Acts 15:36 through 16:10, is to be found in the synthesis of it rather than the analysis. What he's saying is, look at the whole thing. You can look at the details if you'd like, and they're profitable, but the bigger picture is where the message really is. When we look at these separated incidents in the light of certain declarations, he goes on to say, concerning the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we shall see strange and contradictory and sometimes troublesome events merging into a mosaic until the pattern stands clear and beautiful on the page. What is that pattern? The divine overruling in the affairs of men and the divine government of men. And this is the world we live in as Christians. He is ruling our lives. We may see the contradictions. We may not understand what's taking place, but we can rest assured He's ruling. He's governing. These things we're referred to by some as cross currents in the life of the Apostle Paul. And you can expect as a believer certain cross currents. You're moving in this direction, but things seem to be going in the opposite direction. And he's bringing those things to pass. And we should always understand that God's ways does not necessarily mean that he's going to give us some tangible evidence that this is the way, walking in it. I've heard people over the years who, sometimes I'm afraid that people who say they're looking for the Lord's guidance will make up things to say they have received his guidance when they really haven't. And I've heard people say, well, we put out a fleece to understand what his guidance was. And that's a reference to the Old Testament when Gideon wanted to know the mind of the Lord. So he put out a fleece on a very dry environment. And he said, you know, if in the morning, in this lack of dew era, there is dew on the fleece, I'll know that he wants me to do this. In other words, there's some miracle that he's going to perform, and that's going to give me indication this is what he wants me to do. And I've heard that term used many times in my life of individuals who said, I put out a fleece. And this gave me, this is clear indication, this is what the Lord would have me to do. Friends, that's not always the case. Sometimes his guidance will be, you just stay in the same path until I close the door. Because really when you look at what's happening here, the guidance was him closing doors. Don't go to Asia. Do not go to Bithynia. Close doors, his guidance. So let's be careful in this mysterious thing of trying to discern what the Lord would have us to do and not make assumptions. If there is clear guidance in the Word of God about what we're to do, we follow that. That is His guidance. If there's something that He answers specifically in the Bible. But if there are areas like Paul and others are in now, where are we to go? There's nothing in the Old Testament Scriptures that will tell me this is where I go next. Then just be very careful to know His mind. Well, then, of course, the Macedonian call occurs. That's what it's commonly referred to. So again in Acts 16 in verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they say to go in Bithynia. Again, a closed door. The Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. That's a region, and Troy, the city, is in that region. The region is Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia. Now, for those of us who know little about geography, you have to look it up, and you have to understand the wording of the times. This is Europe. This is going to be movement into Europe. Macedonia is that region. And verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So this vision that Paul has in the night about a man in Macedonia calling for them to come over and help us. Let me just make my skeptical observation. I'm hearing today a lot about people who are coming to know the Savior because they have a vision, a dream about the Savior, particularly in Muslim countries. And I've asked people about that. Do you think this is authentic? People that I trust. And some of those people who have been there and heard these accounts say, this is happening. Men and women are having dreams about the Lord Jesus and they're coming to faith in Christ. But I still am skeptical. And I just have that bent. I have a tendency to be skeptical of things where I don't see any evidence in Scripture that this is how the Lord draws men to Himself. What I see in Scripture without fail is that men come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word, the proclamation of the Word of God. I don't see evidence of men coming to Christ by visions. But putting that to the side, this is not a vision that leads to the salvation of an individual. This is a vision given to Paul. And by the way, any visions that are in our Bible that are directly attributable to God giving the vision, I don't doubt at all. I'm not skeptical of those. And this is one of those. But it's not for an individual to be converted. It's for someone calling out for help. Come over. Help us. I don't doubt that this is true. This one is true. And it doesn't really matter whether I believe it or not. Paul understood it was of the Lord, and three other men did. Because you read the wording, it says in verse 10, we assuredly gathered. So that means all four of them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke, all agree that there's something here. The Lord would have us to go over into Macedonia. And so this is another way I think that we can ascertain the Lord's guidance. If there are others involved in the work with us, has the Lord moved their mind in the same direction? And I think that gives us some comfort. So they go. And the first place they land is Neapolis, a port city. And then they go to the chief city of Philippi, which, by the way, is a Roman colony. So verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now we read more than what we read earlier. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So what you're reading, just so you get the historical impact, the Lord Jesus has said to his disciples as he goes back to the right hand of the Father, you go and you make disciples of men, and you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. But you preach the gospel unto them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he said, and lo, I'm with you always. The gospel of Mark ends with these words. And the Lord Jesus was working with the disciples. And this is another indication. The Lord is moving His Word out to a world that has never heard the gospel before. Here's the historical impact. This is the first gospel message ever preached in Europe. The very first one. You just read it. Let that sink into your minds as you are a history buff. Let this be a history fact that you remember. This is the first gospel message in Europe, ever. Now, in the places where Jews met to worship, We frequently read of synagogues. As Paul goes to various cities, there are synagogues. There are buildings that are set aside specifically for Jewish worship of Jehovah. However, what we think we know is that by Jewish law at that time, there could be no synagogue in a city unless there were at least 10 men who were worshipers of Jehovah in the city. So this gives you some indication right away that in this Roman colony, there was a presence of a knowledge of the true God, but it was very limited. Only women, and a few women at that, were there, and they were meeting by the riverside. There was not enough men for there to be a synagogue. Recently, we were having a dinner with a couple of our friends, both of whom are, one's a medical doctor, one's a doctor of psychology. Their last name is Greenberg. That tells you something about their heritage. They're both Jewish. And we began to talk about their background, and she was more open than her husband. But I encourage you, if you have friends that are different cultures than you are, get to know them. Don't shy away from knowing them. You learn things about men when you learn things about other cultures. Don't isolate yourself. So we began talking to her about her background, and she was open about it. She was raised in one of the boroughs of New York City, and she said she can remember vividly her Jewish father on the Sabbath, when it was time for them to begin their worship service, that they would do a survey of who was in attendance, and that if they saw this discrepancy, they would immediately take action. The discrepancy was this. According to Jewish culture, you cannot even read the Torah in a synagogue unless there are 10 men present. So what she would do is that she remembered her dad doing it, and the other men that were there, they would go out on the streets of New York City, and they didn't care if they got a bum. We just have to have 10 men before we can even read the Torah. And so they would do it. So this gives you some sense of why it is these women, and they're not meeting in a synagogue. The Jewish law is such that there has to be what they refer to as a quorum, and there's a Jewish term for it, of at least 10 men for there to be a synagogue, and there's not. And they meet by the river. They tell me that in these places where they met, there was an enclosed tent, and oftentimes it was enclosed because they were there, and they had to do certain rites, including washings and oblations, as they met and they worshiped Jehovah, and that's why it was by a river. Some years ago, we were in Guyana visiting Brother Randy Nagar, and been there a few times. And more than one time, he took us down by the ocean. And if you know anything about Guyana, it's a place that has a heavy East Indian influence. Not a Native American Indian influence, East Indian influence. And those people who were indentured servants for years, they have a presence there that's steep and deep. And they brought with them their Hindu worship. And so when you went down by the ocean, it was not uncommon to see flags there of multiple colors. And this has something to do with their religious rites of washing away their sins in water. And the flags have some symbolic reference, which I did not bother to look up. But the point is, they were close to water there, and here in the worship of Jehovah, they were close to water. They were close to the river. These four men now come into this meeting of these women. And you have to wonder, you know, what was the conversation that took place there? Again, we don't know. We do know that from time to time that when Paul went into the synagogues, that they would recognize that they were from out of town, and they may even have known Saul of Tarsus as being at one time a member of the Sanhedrin. And they would say, "If you have anything to say, brethren, say on." And they would give Paul an opportunity to preach. And he would preach Christ and him crucified. So we don't know about the precursor conversation, nor do we know what Paul said. But what we do know is the effect of what Paul said. And the effect was not produced by Paul's reason. The effect was produced by the great cause, God Himself. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. What would he have said? Well, everywhere that Paul went, it was the same message. In essence, whether it was a devoted Jewish gathering or a gathering of Gentiles, it didn't matter. The message that he had was applicable and powerful to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when he comes, it doesn't take a great leap to come to this conclusion that he preached Christ to these women and that God had sent his Son into the world to declare his intention to save and the means by which he would save, and that by belief in him, in his person and his work, one could have remission of sins. I made this point before, and I hope that it's registered with all of us. A devout Jew would be one of the most sin-sensitive people on the face of the earth. Their whole realm of religious activity was tied into what are we going to do with our sins. And I would argue, my friends, today, if you are not sin-sensitive, if you're not aware that Christ, when he died, he didn't die as an example of martyrdom, but he died for your sins. If you're not aware of the salvation that you have that's from your sins, you don't know the Savior. He's not a Savior to those who are righteous. He's a Savior to sinners. What did Paul preach? He preached Christ and him crucified. One final word and we'll close. The text is really interesting, isn't it? It is to me, at least. It says here that they attended unto the things which the Lord spoke through Paul. Verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Again, G. Campbell Morgan I refer to. He said that the word carries with it the idea of disentangling. And he used the illustration, he says, I've seen my mother, this was a long time ago, but he said, I've seen my mother have, when she was doing her sewing, have a tangled ball of yarn. And she would very deliberately and slowly untangle that ball of yarn to where it could be used. The idea here is that this woman, Lydia, did not come to this place this day without some preparation being made by God in her heart. That preparation included uncertainty. Not knowing everything that she felt that she needed to know to be at peace with God. Preparation work done by God through His providence and through the working in the heart of individuals is an astounding thing, but it has been repeated time and time and time again. And I would argue that if you're a believer this morning, it has been true of you. You may not have yet seen it, and sometimes I think it takes a lifetime to begin to see what God has done. But I can tell you, if you had the clarity of insight into your soul pre-conversion, what you'd find is that your mind was in a tangled up state. You didn't understand all that you thought you needed to know God as you should. And this woman was that way. And while Paul was speaking, the Lord untangled the knots and expounded the truth of his Son to this dear woman, and the Lord miraculously, gloriously saved this woman. How do we know? Her demeanor afterwards. Her attitude toward the messenger, the Apostle Paul. And she says, if you've deemed me faithful, come into my house. She's a wealthy woman, by the way. But this tells you that God doesn't just save people who are on Skid Row. He saves wealthy people. He saves nobility. Not many, it seems, but he saves them. He has the power to do so. And this he did with this dear woman. We shall see more about this later. Much of the rest of this chapter, women will be prominent. There will be a woman who's demon-possessed. There'll be another city that Paul goes to, and we don't read of many men believing, but many of the honorable women in the city come to know the Savior. So, the Lord moves. He moves forward. Let's stand to be dismissed.